On our recent trip to Turkey, Cheryl and I had a great time. We got to see some amazing things. In fact, one of the places I most wanted to go was the city of Ephesus to see the ancient ruins. In fact, that was on my bucket list. And we got to walk down the streets, and on the side of the streets there's monuments and there's city buildings where the business of the city would take place. And we got to walk by where there were temples. But two of the most exciting places we got to go in Ephesus that I was so looking forward to, the first was the Celsus Library. There's this magnificent facade, several stories high, and it is just incredible to get to be there and see it. And the other place was like a Colosseum. It was a theater, actually. It was a theater. And it would seat 25,000 people. It's not completely round, so it's not a Colosseum, but it's a theater. And it would seat 25,000 people. And it was there that Luke describes in the book of Acts that there was a riot and the people were shouting, great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was just amazing to be able to sit in that theater. And there were many other places that we got to see. We got to see one of the couple churches. One of them was where supposedly John the Apostle is buried. Another was the Church of St. Mary. And it was there that there was an early church council. Very important council affirming the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. So it was great fun. And another place that I was looking forward to visiting, though, was Colossae. And we got to do that. And I wanted to visit Colossae because I thought it'd be great because I've been preaching through the book of Colossians, you know, prior to that bit of time, several weeks, where we preached on the death and the resurrection of Christ. I had begun a series on Colossians that we're going to pick up today. But Colossae was, in many ways, a big disappointment because it was nothing but a mound of dirt, a very large mound of dirt, but a mound of dirt. The city's still covered up. They've done no archaeological excavations. You could look down in the Lycus Valley, just below Colossae, and you could see a few ruins. But it was certainly not impressive and in many ways was a disappointment compared to many of the other places that we saw. But the exciting thing is the book of Colossians is not a disappointment at all. In fact, it is an amazing letter. It's one of the gems, I think, of the New Testament when you study the book of Colossae. Doug Moo, in his commentary, writes that in the book of Colossians, that Paul has a relentless Christological focus. I like that description. A relentless focus on who Christ is, what Christ has done, as well as our union with Christ and how that impacts us as Christians. And that leads us to today's text that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. At the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, Paul commands his readers to focus on those things that are above, to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But what does that mean for you and I as Christians in day-to-day life? And he explains that. The first thing he explains is that we should take sin seriously. Because if we're united with Christ, and we have been, if you're a Christian at conversion, you were united with Christ so that you died to sin and were raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should take sin seriously and lay it aside, put it to death, actually. Get rid of the sin in our life. And he lists a number of different sins. That's the negative side. The positive side is that we should begin to live out that new life in Christ. That we should live according to the new self. And I've entitled the name of this message, and I again borrowed a phrase from Doug Moo because I liked it so well, is that Paul is describing the life God calls us to in Christ. What should it look like? What should a Christian's life look like? And what should a church look like when Christians gather? And Paul explains that through a series of commandments and exhortations in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And let me sum it up this way. I call this the big idea of the text, and it's a summary of what we'll look at today. We live according to the new self, three things: by cultivating godly virtues, by incorporating God's Word into our life and worship, and by magnifying God in all that we say and do. I'm reading to you from the book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And we see this series of godly virtues, Christological virtues. And they're rooted in not our ability to do them in our own strength, but they're rooted in the fact that we have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, so that we have died with Christ to sin and been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And Paul begins this section by saying, so those who have been chosen of God, describing believers. It's describing really the church, I think, in many ways, because everything that you see here is plural. It's not just talking about individuals. It's talking about the church as a group of believers. We have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. The term chosen by God is used, this particular word is an adjective. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. The verb chosen is used 22 times. A lot of believers have an issue with that God actually chooses. Well, the very same words used here of believers in the New Testament are used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, all three of these phrases or terms, chosen by God, holy and beloved, is language used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. We've been chosen by God. We're holy. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we're sinless. It means we're set apart for God and for His purposes, and we're beloved. The idea of beloved is that we're cherished by God. It emphasizes God's love for us. This is a very powerful description of who we are as believers as well as a church. And in fact, it highlights why our lives should be different. And it sets up for us as we study the rest of what Paul writes in the following verses and statements. It highlights for us the kind of life we should live. We should live a Christ-like life because we are chosen by God, holy, set apart for Him and His purposes, and we're beloved of Him, we're cherished by Him. And because of that, he says, we should put on a heart of compassion. The word put on, in a literal sense, means to put on clothing. It's used in the New Testament that way, of the prodigal, the parable son, where the prodigal son returned, the father put his robe on him. That's the same term, put on. But it's also the term where they put the scarlet robe on Jesus, the soldiers did, when they were, before they crucified Him. The idea as a Christian is we should put on is we should cultivate these virtues in our life. And just let me look at them with you. We should put on a heart of compassion. God is described in a couple of different verses, Romans 12:1. As a God of compassion. Also in 2 Corinthians 1:3, He's described as the Father of mercies. It's the same term. And so what we see here in this particular text is that we should be compassionate as God is compassionate. That's something we should cultivate in our life. Compassion and kindness, which is related to generosity. We should seek to benefit the lives of others. And we should put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and then humility and gentleness. Those words are really very similar in meaning, humility and gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of being harsh, but it's humility. It's not so much of thinking less of yourself as thinking more of others than simply yourself. And then finally, patience. It's being calm when being provoked or suffering misfortune. It's refusing to complain. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to complain. Complaining is one of the easiest things in life, and I find myself, unfortunately, doing it too often. But as Christians, we're called to be patient. We're called to be calm in the midst of difficult circumstances like we are living in right now, these difficult and uncertain circumstances. And as a church, we're called to be patient with one another. In fact, that's seen in the very next phrase in verse 13, bearing with one another. It's enduring and putting up with one another. It's one of the essential things that needs to take place in a church if you're to have unity and harmony within church. Now, that doesn't mean we tolerate sin. But it does mean, and I love this phrase, those in our church have heard me use it before, I heard it from another preacher, is we give people wobble room. We give people wobble room. We realize that we all make mistakes, we realize we all have bad days, we realize that none of us always get it all right, and we don't tolerate sin. That's not what the text is saying. But we bear with another, and if there is sin that needs to be forgiven, we see in the very next text, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the thing I love about that term, forgiving one another, is that in the root of that word is the Greek word charis. Now, some of you know what that means. It means grace. What the forgiving is by showing oneself gracious to others. And too many times what we have in churches is people get mad, they get upset, they refuse to forgive, they refuse to bear with one another. And yet this is the kind of life that God has called us to in Christ, to bear with one another and forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us. And then you see, Paul says, verse 14, beyond all these things, in other words, what the crowning virtue is, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If there's to be unity within the church, if there's to be unity among Christians, it's going to be because we've put on love, the same kind of love that Christ has for us. And I know that those who attend Syracuse Bible Church have heard me say this many times, but love is seeking the highest good of the one loved, regardless of cost to self. That's what it means to put on love. And it goes back to all these virtues are linked together. They're not like separate things. They're all linked together. And when they're all in place, we're living a Christ-like life. And then in verse 15, he gives us another imperative. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I think the peace that he's talking about here that is to rule in our hearts is a sense of rest or security that we have in Jesus Christ. I was just talking to some of the guys in our church had done a Bible study, and I was just talking to one of them, and he said, we had talked about God's sovereignty in this whole situation that we're in. And so we can have peace even in the midst of uncertainties, even in the midst of when everyone else seems to be having zero peace. We can have peace because our confidence is not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, not in our ability to fix everything, but our peace comes from knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ and knowing that God is sovereign even over the most difficult of our circumstances. And we can find rest and security in Him. It describes a state of well-being, and be thankful. And what's very interesting, and you're going to see this in just a moment, We're in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And he commands us to be thankful. And in verse 16, he's going to talk about the need for thanksgiving. And in verse 17, again, he's going to talk about the need for thanksgiving. Remember I said earlier, it's so easy to complain. What is more difficult is to become a thankful person. And we're going to see in a moment, it's not just being thankful, but it's being thankful to God. This is the kind of life that we should cultivate. We should cultivate Christ-like virtues because this is the life that God has for us in Christ. And what I want to emphasize is this is not possible apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is what life should look like for every believer. This is what life should look like as you know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. And yes, we're going to fail. And when we fail, we repent, we confess it to the Lord, and we turn, we repent and turn and walk in obedience again to Jesus Christ. So number one, how do we have the life that God calls us to in Christ? We cultivate Christ-like virtues. Second, we thoroughly incorporate God's Word into our life in worship. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ... Now this is a very interesting term because it's only used here. The Word of Christ, that phrase, not term, but that phrase is only used here. We read the Word of God, we read Scripture. But the Word of Christ is only used here. Now, some debate, is this talking about the message that Christ preached, like we find in the Gospels, or is it the message preached about Christ, the Gospel message itself? I would say it's fairly synonymous with the Word of God or with Scripture. Let Scripture, the Word of Christ, richly dwell within you. And what I want to emphasize in this particular verse, I'm going to read down through it. I'm going to point out every time there's a plural used because this is talking about not just individuals. It includes individuals, but this is talking about the church, the gathered church, the corporate church as they're gathered together. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's a plural pronoun. With all wisdom, teaching, it's a participle, but it's a plural participle, and admonishing, once again, a plural participle, with one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that's plural, with thankfulness to God, in your hearts to God, again, a plural pronoun. And so this is life that God has for us in Jesus Christ, as we gather together, not only individually, but as we gather together corporately, the Word of Christ should richly or abundantly dwell within us. The Word of God should be central to every part of worship and all that we do together as a corporate body of Christ. But as Christians, we should saturate our minds with the Word of Christ, with the Word of God, with Scripture, so that we think and act biblically. Because if we're going to act biblically, we must think biblically. Have a biblical understanding of life. Have a biblical view of the world. A biblical worldview. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Scripture should govern all that we do as individuals and as a church. With all wisdom. With all wisdom. Wisdom typically is understood as the application of knowledge. How do we apply truth or how do we apply knowledge to our life? Well, that requires wisdom to understand how to do that. And what's interesting, not only is, I mentioned thankful, Paul uses a number of times. He uses it 7 times in the book of Colossians. But he uses the word translated wisdom 6 times. It's a very important word for him. And I want to remind you of a verse. I found this a very powerful verse in Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ, we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise? You better get Jesus right. Because if you don't understand who Jesus is and know Him, you're not going to have the kind of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures that are found in Him. And when I read that word treasures, I couldn't help but think of a movie that I like called National Treasure with Nicolas Cage. And I really enjoy that movie. And I love it at the end. Some of you that have seen that movie, many of you I'm sure have. And at the end, they light this fire in this huge hall, this huge room. And there's these treasures, historical, ancient treasures. Just unimaginable. Would you like to have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? It's found in Jesus Christ. And that's why churches must get the theologically the message of Christ right. I mentioned in Ephesus, there was a church, Church of St. Mary it was called. And there was an important council that met there, and it was over who Jesus Christ is. The early church, there was heretical teachers. And church history tells us you get Christ wrong, you're going to get it all wrong. Because in Him is found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So with all wisdom, we'll let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom. Then teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is providing instruction. Admonishing is warning. And what's interesting, notice we're to do this to one another. There are people gifted in the church and called. I consider myself one who's been called to teach God's Word. It's a passion of mine. I believe God has called me to do that. But in the church, we're to teach and admonish. We're to instruct one another. We are to admonish. We're to warn one another. And I couldn't help but be reminded when I read this of 2 Timothy 3:16 that reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching. That's one of the things I am called and commanded, I believe, to do. But it's one of the things we're to do for one another. Teach and admonish. All Scripture is useful for teaching. Then it says, rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient. They're the Word of God. They're the inspired Word of God. Because of that, they're the inerrant Word of God. They're without error. And because of that, they're the authoritative Word of God. All because they're in the inspired Word of God. But they're also, it's also the Bible's the sufficient Word of God. It's sufficient for everything that we need to know how to love and know and love and serve Jesus Christ. But we're to teach, and then we're to admonish. And just as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, teaching, then rebuking and correcting. Those two would be involved in the admonishing. When we see a Christian and we're concerned that they might be in sin, we come to them and we rebuke. And first, it's always good to make sure you've got your facts right. But if they have fallen into sin, they need to be rebuked. But then, not just rebuked, show how they can correct that and get back on their walk with Christ. And so we see that this should happen in churches. This should take place. Teaching and admonishing one another. And then it says, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The with, I think, is accompanying the teaching and the admonishing. In the church gathered, there will also be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Word of God should promote worship. In fact, and you've heard me use this definition many times if you've attended Syracuse Bible Church, worship is our response of all that we are, mind, will, body, soul, all that we are, to all that God has said, all that God has done, and all that God is. And we find that in the Scriptures. So when the Word of God is central in a church, that should always prompt worship. With psalms. We don't want to make too fine a distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but let me give you an idea probably what they are. Psalms probably refers to the Old Testament Psalms. Hymns are likely praises to God for who He is. His nature, His character is revealed in Scripture. And then spiritual songs. And there's a little debate you find on spiritual songs. But I think more than anything, what they are testimonials. I took a class a number of years ago, a class on worship in Bible college. And we looked at all the different types of hymns. And there are a number of hymns that could be gathered together and called gospel hymns. And they testify to the gospel, the life-changing, the saving and the life-changing message of the gospel. I think of John Newton's Amazing Grace. That would be, I would call that a spiritual song because it testifies to the amazing grace of God that saves, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, John Newton wrote. I think of many of Fanny Crosby's songs. One of them I thought of, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's a spiritual song. That's a testimonial. I also thought of one by Isaac Newton, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my sin rolled away. So when the church is gathered, God's Word is central to everything. There's teaching and admonishing that goes on, which is included within fellowship. There's worship, and then there's giving of thanks, which accompanies all that we do and is incorporated in the worship. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I think the reason that he qualifies that with singing with thankfulness, it's not just mouthing words. I think we fall into that sometimes at worship, don't we? I mean, we're thinking about, well, not now, but at a normal time. We're thinking about the ball game that's going to be on TV later, or what we're going to do that afternoon. And we're thinking about either what has happened last week or what's going to happen this week. And we're just mouthing words. That's not singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our worship should come from the heart. And it will when we focus on Christ as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So as I think about the life that God calls us to in Christ, we're called to cultivate spiritual virtues, or Christ-like virtues, I would say. We should thoroughly incorporate God's Word into our lives and worship. And finally, we're to magnify God in all we say and do. This is pretty straightforward. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed. In other words, everything you say and do. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is you do in word or deed, whatever it is you might say or to do, you are to do it as a follower of Jesus Christ in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There we see it again. I said three times in three verses. Thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. You get the sense that Paul thinks this is important for us, isn't it? This is the life God has called us to in Christ. So whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to magnify Him in everything. You can see on the wall behind me five sayings that really come from Reformed theology. We're to give glory to God alone. He gets all of the glory. We're to do everything for His glory, giving thanks to God, to giving thanks through Him. Notice, He's our mediator. A human being is not our mediator. Christ alone is our mediator, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. He has opened up the way not only to know God, but to worship Him and to give thanks. And we give it through Christ to God the Father. We are the people of thanksgiving. You know, I hope you are. You know, as we look down through these list of virtues and practices that should be a part of our life as Christians, because this is the life God has called us to in Christ right here. I mean, it's really all of chapter 3, but this is included. This is an important part. And so as I think about how do we practice sound theology based on what we learn in the text, number one, we're to actively cultivate these Christ-like virtues in all our relationships, especially within the church. And if I haven't been forgiving, there needs to be a change there. I need to confess that, number one, then repent of it, turn from it, and forgive. Not my power, but through Christ's power, I can do that. Even though someone may have hurt me badly, I need to forgive. I need to put up with one another. We need to learn to give one another some wobble room. It doesn't mean we overlook sin, but it does mean that we don't put expectations on people that, quite frankly, they can't meet. That happens a lot in churches. People put these expectations on people, expecting them to do certain things that, quite frankly, nobody could ever accomplish everything they want that person to accomplish. It means we have humility and gentleness, and the crowning virtue is the virtue of love, seeking the highest good of others regardless of cost to self. And this is such great teaching here, because this is a life that God has called us to in Christ. So we want to actively cultivate these virtues in all our relationships. Secondly, thoroughly incorporate God's Word or Christ's Word into your life and into your church. God's Word should be central to all that we do in our churches. We should hear it not only taught, but read in worship. I mean, Paul commands Timothy to do that in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. God's Word should be central. We should saturate our mind with the Word of God, with God's truth, so it governs our life and our worship. So that means not only do we open our Bibles, and hopefully you do on Sunday morning or worship, or even while you're listening now. If you haven't opened your Bible to follow along with me, I would encourage you to do that. Every time you listen to me or to someone else, open your Bible. Follow along. And then when the message is done, go back and read it again. And by the way, Chris has put up on our website, I make a note sheet. I put all of my notes. Now, there's a lot written on this note sheet, you can see of my own notes. But I make a note sheet that I give people, and I put a little bit of an introduction with the context. I give you the actual text, and then how do we practice sound theology, as well as the outline is in there. And I put the text in actually a textual outline so you can follow, hopefully, Paul's argument better. It helps me to do that. But that's going to be on our website. Be in the Word of God. Memorize it, study it, read it. And then finally, how do we practice sound theology? We should express thanks to God and magnify Him in everything that we say and do. If you find yourself that you're not a thankful person, that's something you need to work on. I think it's something that we all need to work on. And I'm not just, we need to tell other people thank you. I was raised that way, so it is a part of my life, but we need to be thankful to God. That's one of the reasons I like to pray at every meal. You don't have to. There's not a command that you do. But it's one more opportunity that I have through the day to thank God for something. We should be thankful people. Thank God for the many blessings that we had. Thank God that you have the breath of life today. And if you felt good when you got up, you should thank God for that. That's a blessing. I thank God all through the day. Sometimes I'm having a difficult time finding something. I pray. I do. I pray about a lot of things throughout the day. And then if I find it, I thank God. I would rather give God the credit for all of the good things in my life. I'm reminded, just now came to my mind, James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift. And the greatest gift is the gift of salvation. And what I want you to know today is when I think about this life that God calls us to in Christ, I want you to know that we cannot pull this off in our own strength, our own power, our own ability. I mean, we don't have enough willpower to do this. This kind of life is lived out in Christ, in a relationship with Him. Through His strength and power, through the Holy Spirit working in you. And we have that relationship only by faith alone, in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It doesn't come any other way. It's believing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus died on the cross as our sin substitute bearing the penalty of sin that our sins deserve. And believing that He rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, and believing that by trusting Him we have forgiveness in Him, and His victory over sin and death becomes our victory. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You so much that You call us to a life like this. Deep down, I think this is the life that everyone wants. I think everyone wants a life where there's forgiveness and where there's love and where there's gentleness, where there's humility, where there's patience, where there's a willingness to put up with one another and give one another wobble room in our lives, where there's thankfulness, where there's the peace of Christ, and when we have His Word to guide us and direct us, not only how to think about life, but how to live life, and when we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. I really think people want this kind of life, but it's not found through the world. It's not found through religious work or deeds or ceremonies. It's found through a relationship with You, through faith alone, in You alone as Savior and Lord. And my prayer would be that there would be someone listening to me as this is going out through Facebook and other avenues on the web. Lord, my prayer is that someone's listening is feeling Your conviction and recognizing Your conviction of their sin, and that they need You as Savior and Lord, and that right now they are believing You died as their sin substitute, trusting Jesus, trusting You alone, Jesus, as Savior and Lord, believing You died for their sins and rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. Beginning a life with You, and for all of us who know You, Lord. Not because we're better than someone else, but simply because of Your sovereign grace, mercy, and love, Lord. For all who know You, may we take serious this life that You've called us to in Christ. And if You've convicted us in some of these areas that need changes in our lives, because we're not living that kind of life, may we confess our sins to You and repent and turn from them. Lord, I love You. I thank You. I'm so grateful for Your Word. I praise You. Continue to impact lives with the good news of Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.